Good morning. Go ahead and turn to Psalm 140. Psalm 140, where we're going to be this morning. But before we dive into this passage, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we come to you now. We thank you, Lord, for just another day of life. Lord, another opportunity to come as your people to worship you, to ask for you to allow your word to examine us and our hearts. And Father, I come again just confessing afresh my desperate need for you. Lord, there's so many opportunities for distraction in so many hearts here this morning. And I confess, Lord, primarily my own, Lord, there's just so many things that good, bad, and indifferent that could easily just remove our attention, our allegiance, and affection from pondering and thinking on you and your worth. And so, Lord, I pray that right now in this hour and the hour to come, as I so desperately need to ask continually, Lord, would you get me out of the way? Lord, would your word speak in these timely realities of as we see David wrestling and struggling through a difficult season of persecution? And so, Lord, I pray that everything said and done this morning would make much of Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we are continuing through the book of Psalms. And as we do so, we're going to begin a passage that puts us in the home stretch of the study. We are in Psalm 140 of 150 Psalms. And so this morning we see, near the end of this entire book as we've been walking through, we're going to see David expressing his heart to the Lord as he is in the midst of persecution from those longing for his harm. This is not the first time as we walk through the Psalms that this has been the case, right? We've seen this reality. We don't know the specific circumstances that are the backdrop of this passage. We don't know if these people are outside the people of Israel, but some commentators, and actually a good majority of the commentators, believe that those causing David these difficulties are actually fellow Israelites rebelling against God and his established earthly King David. And as we walk through this text, I hope we are stirred to remember where our hope is found and how shocking the gospel is. So let's start by reading verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 140. David begins by saying, "Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who plan evil things in their heart and stir up wars continually. They make their tongue sharp as a serpent's, and under their lips is the venom of asps." First, notice a few things. Notice here first that David knows where to run when he is under persecution. He runs to the only one who can do anything about it. He starts by saying, "Deliver me, O Lord." This is why he pleads that God, the God of the universe, who's in control, would work as he sees fit in this situation. Second, I want you to notice that David knows where the evil of these perverse, evil, and violent men comes from. It says they, so pointing to those evil men and all the descriptions there, plan evil things in their heart and stir wars continually. The problem isn't ultimately their outward actions of war, but the evil longings of their heart. Which is why the ultimate pursuit of us as believers is to not point to the behavioral modification as the goal, but gospel heart redemption and transformation as the only remedy for their and our own sins. Notice also, one of the first things that flow from these evil men's hearts, their speech is quickly affected. Look at verse 3 again. They make their tongue sharp as a serpent's, and under their lips is the venom of asps. Now clearly David, as we will see, dealt with attempts and actions of violent and physical attacks. But please, don't downplay the pain of words in the realm of persecution. This is actually the point and warning of the Apostle Peter that he gives in his first epistle. To explain this, I found this article by Thomas Schreiner. He's a professor at Southern Seminary. I found it very helpful. Listen to his article entitled, "You Will Be Persecuted with Words." He says, what does it mean to be persecuted for your faith? Quite often I hear people say that Christians aren't being persecuted in the United States. What they mean by that is that we aren't suffering physically for our faith, in contrast to so many Christians in other parts of the world. I recognize, of course, that there is a significant difference between what is happening to Christians here and to Christians elsewhere who are sacrificing their lives and being tortured for their faith. Still, it isn't right to say that Christians in the United States are free from persecution. We should be more precise. We are free from physical persecution at the moment. Consider what Peter says about the sufferings of the believers he's writing to. In this, speaking of salvation in Christ, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through it, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1, 6-7. Later in chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, he writes the following. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. And he goes on to talk about suffering in chapter 3, 13 through 17, in chapter 4, 12 through 16. And we see from these texts that sometimes the suffering was quite intense. But Peter doesn't use the word persecution to describe what the readers are experiencing. But they are clearly suffering for their faith. And that is another way of saying they are being persecuted. They are being slandered for being Christians. And they are also maligned for not indulging in the same lifestyle as unbelievers. Peter says they shouldn't be surprised at these fiery trials they face. But here is the crucial point to see in all these passages. Peter says nothing about physical suffering when he describes the difficulties his readers were experiencing. They were criticized by people in the world. They may have experienced some persecution from governing authorities. And they were certainly out of step with society. But nothing is said about believers being put to death or flogged or stoned. In fact, Peter makes no mention of any kind of physical mistreatment in these passages. We see something similar in the words of Jesus when he said to his disciples, "Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man," Luke 6:22. Notice how Christians were maligned, criticized, rejected for not following the social ethos of their day. In the same way today, many are astonished that we have such a restrictive, say, view on sexual ethic. Many contemporaries think we are detrimental to society, and many in the Roman world thought the same thing about Christians in their day. They oppose us because we don't approve the sin that is celebrated in many quarters. So, what did the persecution look like? The maltreatment Peter talks about consists of verbal abuse and presumably included in unjust discrimination in everyday life. Even though they weren't experiencing physical abuse, they were genuinely suffering. See, Peter's words speak directly to American Christians right now. Now, just so you know, the context of when the author wrote this was on the heels of the Supreme Court decision a few years ago when it came to homosexual marriage. He says, out of our biblical convictions, we cannot support the Supreme Court decision to legalize so-called gay marriage in all 50 states. As Christians, we weep over the judicial approval of sin that dishonors God. We weep and mourn over the sin that is acceptable in our society. And this response will lead to tension with our family, with our friends, who simply cannot understand us. And this response will lead to tension in the workplace with employers and coworkers who think we are out of touch with society and reality. Those teaching in public schools may face unique pressures to conform in the coming years. As a result, unkind words may be said behind our backs or to our faces, and it may lead to discrimination in our jobs or loss of religious liberties in society. Of course, all of these more subtle types of verbal abuse and discrimination may lead to the next step, physical abuse and suffering. Peter prepares his readers for this very possibility in the future. Still, verbal abuse is one form of persecution. At the same time, he reminds them that God reigns and rules over all, and that they need to live in an exemplary way as believers and show the character of Christ to an unbelieving world. When persecuted, we are tempted to threaten and to seek revenge, but we are called to endure suffering as Christ did and to entrust final judgment to God, 1 Peter 2:23. We are to love those who hate us, show them kindness and grace, the same kindness and grace our Savior lavished upon us. As Christians in the United States, we also experience suffering since we are maligned for our faith. The persecution may be relatively light. We recognize that our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world face something much more severe than what we are experiencing. But all believers in Christ are persecuted in one way or another, 2 Timothy 3:12. Verbal abuse and various forms of discrimination are still suffering, according to 1 Peter. None of us knows what the future holds for believers in our country. But Peter exhorts us in his first letter to be ready for fiery trials, to follow the pattern of our Lord and Savior, and to live by a faith that knows with certainty that eternal glory comes after this moment of suffering. He says this in 1 Peter 5:10, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So here in Psalm 140, we see that the evil deeds and plans of David's persecutors began with words. But it didn't stop there. Look at how he continues. Look at verses 4 and 5 of Psalm 140. Guard me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have planned to trip up my feet. The arrogant have hidden a trap for me, and with cords they have spread a net. Beside the way they have set snares for me. So these evil men's evil hearts declare evil words, and then flow to evil plans to trip and snare in some form of violence. But notice what is on the tongue of David in the midst of this. Look at the first part of verse 6. I say to the Lord, you are my God. He reminds his soul of who he belongs to and prays accordingly. So look at verse 6 and 7. I say to the Lord, you are my God. Give ear to the voice of my pleas for mercy, O Lord. O Lord, my Lord, the strength of my salvation. You have covered my head in the day of battle. And then after trusting the Lord to cover his head or give protection in this time, he then asks God to not allow the wicked desires of the hearts of these evil men to prevail. Look at verses 8 through 11. Grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not further their evil plot, or they will be exalted. As for the head of those who surround me, let the mischief of their lips overwhelm them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into fire, into miry pits. no more to rise. Let not the slander be established in the land. Let evil hunt down the violent man speedily." So these are prayers that these enemies would be defeated. But then notice how this passage ends and where our hope lies as those in Christ. After praying for these things, he tells us what he is sure of. Look at the first part of verse 12. He says, "I know." Look at verse 12. "I know." He is confident in what he is about to declare. David is assured that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted. Look at verse 12. "I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and will execute justice for the needy." He says, again, he declares that God, he's sure that God will maintain this cause and he will execute justice for the needy. And then, as verse 13 says, "Surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. The upright shall dwell in your presence." This doesn't mean that we enter into his presence with our own merit of righteousness or uprightness. It means that those who are God's children, or those counted as righteous and upright, are now in the perfect place of security, no matter the plans of enemies, because the assured presence of the Lord is sufficient no matter what comes our way. But beloved, this reality should land as shockingly as it ought in a way for one primary reason. That is because there is only one verse from this chapter quoted in all the New Testament. And it is verse 3. Look at verse 3 again. "They make their tongues sharp as serpents, and under their lips is the venom of asps." And the reason verse 3 is quoted is not to describe people out there as evil, but the fact that all, including self, stand guilty and don't deserve God's favored presence, but his just punishment. Psalm 140, verse 3, is quoted in one of the clearest passages pointing to our unrighteousness in all the Scriptures. Look at Romans 3, 9 through 26. 9 through 26 of Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 9. And specifically, pay attention to verse 13. "What then? Are Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and in their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to him. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance He had passed over former sin. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Beloved, do you see how clear it is that we can have confidence in our Lord to always be faithful in His timing? Because He has executed justice for the truly needy, as Psalm 140 verse 12 says. And He did so. Think on this. He executed justice for the needy. Here is a description of how needy we were. There is nothing we could do. There's no amount of righteousness we could bring. There's no tasks we could list to say that we've ever done to justify us and bring us into the presence of God. We were utterly needy, with not only needy, but needy with no ability to help ourselves. And how does God fulfill what David said that God would do for His people, that He would execute justice for the needy? How did He do that? He had His own Son executed. May we stand amazed and delight in the Lord, whose presence we can rest in at all times. Because our hope is never the opinion of men, whether on their lips or kind words or venom. And our hope isn't whether they physically want to console us with affectionate hugs or harm. Because our hope is in the presence of the one who purchased our righteousness. And our hope is in the glorious fact that we should stand amazed that whatever comes in this world, His presence sustains and is enough. And the shocking fact is, He didn't do it for those who deserved it, but for those who absolutely did not deserve it. This is what we need to continue to have before us. So in essence, whether the reality is that persecution in our day increases or decreases, that's not the point. The point is, are the circumstances we see fit or the Lord sees fit for us to face, can we rest assured and know they will bring us to more delight in our treasure, the presence of Christ Himself? That's what we need to plead for. Let's pray. Father, we come in amazement that You, Lord, showed grace to those who did not deserve it. Lord, may we stand in awe that You executed justice for the needy. And Lord, how You did that, how You executed justice, was not pouring justice out on us, but You were just and justifier of all who trust in Christ by executing Your own Son. And so, Father, I pray that our hope, in all circumstances, season of blessing, season of difficulty, seasons of pain, seasons of delight, Lord, that whatever it is, it would be the presence of Christ, the assured reality that You are with us, would sustain. And Lord, I pray that You would remind us, no matter what evil men out there see fit to do to us, would You remind us of the fact, apart from the grace of God, we'd be there also. Lord, may Your grace stand amazing to our now awakened hearts. And we ask You in the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.